Well, before we read our scripture passage this morning, let me give you some background to set the scene again. Last week, we saw Paul appear before the Roman governor, Felix, and make the case that he hadn't broken either Jewish or Roman laws. No one could prove otherwise. But rather than free him, Felix kept Paul in custody, hoping to receive a bribe from him before releasing him. But after 2 years of waiting, no bribe had been offered, and Felix was replaced by a new Roman governor named Festus. So Paul had to start the whole defense process again. He asserted his innocence before Festus as well, and Festus asked Paul whether he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and appear before the Jewish religious leaders there to make his case. And Paul responded by saying that if he had done anything worthy of death, he wasn't afraid of dying. But since there was nothing true in the Jewish leaders' charge, no one had the right to give him up to them. Since Paul was a Roman citizen, Festus was obligated to try him under Roman law. So Paul's refusal to appear before the Jews was valid, and Festus knew it. Instead, Paul demanded to appear before Caesar. And Festus replied, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." But now, Festus had a problem. He could have just released Paul, but he wanted to curry favor with the Jewish leadership, so he left him imprisoned. But since Paul had now appealed to Caesar, Festus was responsible for communicating the facts of the case to Caesar prior to Paul appearing before him in Rome. And to put it simply, Festus didn't know what to tell Caesar that Paul had done wrong. Since wasting the emperor's time was rightly frowned upon, Festus decided to consult the local Jewish ruler named Herod Agrippa, who was much more familiar with Jewish laws and customs. Remember that the Herods were essentially kings for hire, who the Romans installed over various Jewish territories. This Jewish political layer kept the Romans from having to deal with Jewish legal issues. But creating these multiple layers of cultural authority has its downside, which Paul's case certainly highlighted. Remember, the Romans had arrested Paul because the Jews were rioting and beating him outside their temple. The Roman soldiers assumed Paul had done something wrong, but then found out he hadn't. But the social and political pressures of the Jewish opposition to Paul and their attempts to assassinate him created a peacekeeping problem for the Romans. As a side note, this is one of the many historical problems with building an empire by conquering and occupying other peoples. Despite all the propaganda to the contrary in our country over the last few decades, multicultural societies are inherently unstable. The Roman problem with Paul's situation here in Acts is a case in point. But back to our story. So, the Roman territorial governor, Festus, reaches out to the local Jewish political leader, Herod Agrippa II, referred to as King Agrippa in our story. King Agrippa had no authority to do anything in Paul's case, but Festus hoped Agrippa could shed some light on the issues so that Festus could communicate to Caesar why he needed to hear this case. He told Agrippa that he was expecting there to be some legitimate charge from the Jews who accused Paul, but he said the whole dispute seemed to be over some guy named Jesus, whom the Jews said was dead, but Paul claimed was alive. When Agrippa heard this, he said, "I'd like to hear this man myself." So the next day, Festus, King Agrippa, Agrippa's sidekick sister Bernice, and several other Roman officials and prominent men of the city assembled in the audience hall with great fanfare. Once all the dignitaries were seated, Festus had Paul brought in for his presentation. And Paul's speech before this powerful group is an excellent summary of his ministry and message. So if you'll turn to our scripture reading in your bulletins, I'll read Paul's address in its entirety this morning. Follow along as I read. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Let's pray. Father, speak to us through this story this morning as we witness your servant Paul spreading the gospel to the political powers of his day. Show us your ways as we meditate on this scene and seek to know your will for us through it. Amen. Well, we see that Paul was glad to present his case to someone like Agrippa, who knew the customs and controversies of the Jews well. Paul starts by saying that rather far from being a troublemaker, he had been trained as a Pharisee, one of the most conservative and strict parties among the Jews. And then Paul goes straight to the point. He says, "All I've done is proclaim the very thing God promised, and all serious Jews have hoped for centuries. Why in the world would any of you have trouble believing that God himself can raise the dead?" But then Paul admits that Jesus was someone he had seen as a problem initially. In fact, he said, "I went out of my way to stamp out anyone who promoted anything about Jesus. I put them in prison and approved of their deaths. I even received authority from the Jewish chief priests to travel to foreign cities to arrest anyone who believed in Jesus and bring them to Jerusalem to imprison them." In other words, Paul starts by making the case that he had begun by considering Jesus public enemy number one and had made it his mission in life to imprison or execute anyone who believed in him or tried to proclaim him. That is, until one fateful day on his 150-mile trip from Jerusalem to Damascus to look for more Jesus followers to arrest. And it was that day that the one who had referred to himself as the light of the world blinded Paul with the intensity of that light and put him on his back. That light was accompanied by a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, that second statement might seem like a mysterious metaphor to some of you, but anyone who's worked with cattle here will know exactly what it means. In the ancient world, the goad was usually a sharp stick used to get livestock to go in the desired direction. Any of you who have used the modern tool known as the electric cattle prod should know what Jesus was saying to Paul. "Your resistance is futile, and you will only cause yourself more pain. You will work for me, not against me, so stop kicking and move in the direction I'm leading you." And that lightning from heaven on Paul was as effective as the lightning generated by an electric cattle prod on an ornery bull. From that day forward, Paul would go in the direction that Jesus told him to. Paul then relates to Agrippa and company precisely what God told him to do after his conversion. God told him he wanted him to act as a servant and a witness to his own people, the Jews, and to the Gentiles as well. He was to take God's message to them so that they could turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Such a turning would grant them forgiveness from their sins and set them apart as holy or sanctified by God through their faith in Jesus. I've emphasized the theme of light in our service this morning because it's a prominent theme here in this passage. Before his conversion, Paul was blinded by his rage against Jesus and his followers. God shows him his condition by appearing via a light brighter than the sun, we're told, which physically blinded Paul for 3 days. Notice the parallel to Jonah's 3 days in the fish or Jesus' 3 days in the tomb. Paul's 3 days as a blind man during which he neither ate nor drank. It's a picture of the death of his old Jesus persecuting self. But after 3 days, God brought him light again by healing his physical eyes and opening his spiritual eyes for the first time. Paul was commissioned to take that message of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to all nations. And we saw him faithfully do this on his 3 missionary journeys. He preached to both Jews and Gentiles that God's chosen one had to suffer, die, and be raised again to proclaim light to both Jews and Gentiles. And in each city, as we've seen, he started in the Jewish synagogues where he should have had the most common ground with those who were reading the scriptures regularly. But any time he was rejected in the synagogue, Paul would go out into the marketplace or into people's homes or to any space made available to him so that he could continue to bring God's light to the world. And as we've seen, Paul would sometimes run into trouble because of the response to his message. His presence had resulted in riots, beatings, stonings, death threats, assassination attempts, and even time in prison. But even in the darkness of prison, Paul had shined the light of the gospel of the glory of God. You'll remember that at the darkest time of day, midnight, in the inner prison at Philippi, Paul and Silas had sung praises to God so that the other prisoners could hear them. God responded to their praises with an earthquake and the conversion of their jailer, who saw the light through Paul and came to faith in Jesus Christ along with his whole family. And now, God was using Paul to take his light to both the Jewish and Roman political powers who filled this hall in Caesarea and were made responsible for the message they had heard clearly from God's bondservant Paul. For in this room sat Festus, the Roman governor, who was the only person separating Paul from appearing before Caesar, the pinnacle of Roman power. And we saw how Festus responded to Paul's clear presentation of the gospel. It's a fairly common response amongst unbelievers that doesn't shine favorably on Porcius Festus, the happy pig, as we saw his name meant last week. For Festus interrupted Paul's testimony by yelling, "Paul, you're out of your mind." He accused Paul of being the kind of person who reads and studies a particular subject so much that he loses touch with reality. And that's how some people are going to respond to the gospel. "Sounds crazy to me," they'll say. And when that happens, you can respond like Paul did. He said, "I'm not out of my mind. I'm speaking truly and rationally." But Festus appeared to leave the room unconvinced of the value of Paul's mission and message. He didn't think he had violated Roman law. He just saw him as an overeducated eccentric who should be ignored. But in that same hall of political figures sat Herod Agrippa II. And he did take the Jewish culture and customs seriously. He was the grandson, in fact, of Herod the Great, who had completely rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Herod the Great's remodeling of the temple made it one of the most significant architectural structures of its time. His remodeling had almost doubled the size of the temple, which required adding significant retaining walls on the Temple Mount for reinforcement. The Wailing Wall that still exists on the modern Temple Mount is actually one of those retaining walls built by Herod the Great. You'll remember that Jesus' disciples marveled at the beauty of Herod's rebuilt temple when they visited it during Jesus' ministry. So King Agrippa's grandfather, Herod the Great, had also built a magnificent artificial deep water harbor at the port of Caesarea, where they had gathered to hear Paul. In fact, in this significant port city of Caesarea, Herod the Great had also built a beautiful theater, a hippodrome or large stadium for horse and chariot racing, a palace, and significant aqueducts to bring fresh water into the city. It's even likely that the hall in which Paul was now speaking had been built by King Agrippa's grandfather as well. So King Agrippa likely sat in this hall basking in the glory of his highly respected grandfather, Herod the Great. But now, God was using his bondservant, Paul, to break through that fleeting man-made glory with the light of the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, Agrippa's grandfather was known as the great builder of the most recent Jewish temple. But Jesus had cleansed that same temple of the merchants and money changers who had perverted what was meant to be a house of prayer. And while King Agrippa knew his grandfather had built the temple, Jesus had said that that temple actually belonged to his father. God was now giving King Agrippa the opportunity to see that all of Jewish history, culture, and worship was meant to point toward the glory of the resurrected Jesus. And he does appear to flirt with the idea based on his question to Paul, "Would you persuade me to be a Christian in such a short time?" Unlike Festus, he didn't say Paul was crazy, but he did suggest Paul was overly ambitious if he hoped to persuade the rich and powerful in a single speech. But Paul responded by saying he didn't care how long it took. His goal was to persuade everyone listening to him to believe what he believed. He said, "My hope is that you would all become as I am, except for these chains." And with that, Luke ends Paul's presentation in our scene. He then relates the conversation between Festus and Agrippa, expressing their belief that Paul was innocent and deserved to be free. The curtain then closes on the scene with the ominous statement from King Agrippa: "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And that brings us to our regular question: what does this all mean for us? Well, one of the things that stood out to me in Paul's retelling of his conversion experience, I've already highlighted, was Jesus' remark about how Paul was making his own life harder by resisting God's goading or disciplining of him to get his attention. God, of course, didn't limit his discipline actions to Paul. The author of Hebrews reminds us that God disciplines those he loves and chastises every child he receives. So my question is, where do you feel God might be disciplining you or goading you in your life? Are you angry at him or resisting him when you sense that discipline? Or are you seeing it as evidence of his love for you and using the painful prodding to go in the direction you know you should, the direction your loving father is leading you? That's what Paul did, and God used him mightily, and he can use you as well if you'll submit to him. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you resonate with King Agrippa's comment. Maybe you're not convinced of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus and his lordship over heaven and earth. Like Agrippa, maybe you're asking, do you Christians think you can convince people of your message in one sermon or one conversation? The answer is no, we don't. We can only do what God has called us to do. It's the same thing God called Paul to do. We're to be faithful in taking the light of Jesus Christ to the world and to trust him for the results. If you don't yet believe, our prayer is that God will open your eyes as he did Paul's, so that you will see that there is only one thing in heaven and earth worth investing your life in. That is the worship of and obedience to the Lord of heaven and earth, the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as our gracious Master and our God, you would assist us in spreading the honor of the name of Jesus Christ through all the earth. For his is the name that charms our fears, that comforts us in our sorrows, that brings music to our ears. For his name is our life, our joy, and our peace. Open our deaf ears to you, loose our tongues to praise you, and open our blind eyes to see your beauty. Help us to walk in your light with unquenchable joy at the anticipation of your coming. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.